Well, this will be our final installment of our journey of seeing Israel, the choice vine. We're going to pick it up at this end part here, but just as a quick review, the whole purpose of God choosing Israel is to bring about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you don't remember anything else we've said, that's what it's all about. That's it. And we picked it up with the seed that's promised from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And so God went about selecting the Hebrew sapling with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, forming the nation of Israel with the sons of Jacob, taking the sapling now and placing it on foreign soil for its early development. We saw it in Cana, and then Egypt, and then the wilderness. And all this is recorded for us in the biblical history, and as well as some secular history. And then when the vine was strong enough, God now replanted it on native soil. And we picked it up with Joshua and David and Shlomo. Actually, Yeshua, David, Shlomo. Joshua, David, Solomon. And we kind of discussed a little bit some of the high points in regard to that. After Solomon, the kingdom was divided. You have a north and south situation here. Why is it always north and south? You ever wonder? I don't know. North and south. And they, both kingdoms failed to heed the warnings of the prophets that God sent to them. And as a result, the vine was uprooted now, uprooted and scattered. And we're reading in Psalm 80 how God allowed the boar to come in and waste the vine. The first boar that we discussed was Assyria that took out the northern kingdom in 722 B.C., and then Judea was taken out in 586 B.C. by the legions of Babylon. And then they did return under Cyrus, the decree, to allow all captive peoples to return back to their homeland and rebuild their temples. These are the Cyrus cylinder that is present now at the British Museum that collaborates with what is found in the book of Ezra about how Cyrus indeed made a decree for the Jews to go back. And they're back, and they rebuild the temple again. And then, centuries later, you have the new bully on the block by the name of Rome. Herod comes on the scene. He is a usurper of the throne of David. He's an Edomite. He's not a Jew. But he kind of married a Jewish princess and hoped that that would make him good among the Jewish people, but it didn't work. He remodeled the temple, and that's the temple that we're kind of looking at in the course of our times that we're together in the evening time. And again, this is the time when Yeshua came on the scene, and because of a hatred without a cause that we discussed yesterday, God allowed the legions of Rome to destroy the Jerusalem and the second temple. So today, our Jewish friends are without a temple. There's no temple there today. We're going to pick it up right here now, the diaspora. The diaspora. Sounds like something you catch, right? Diaspora. Now, the word diaspora means the scattering. The Jewish people are scattered. Again, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 80, verse 13. Psalm 80. As you're turning there, let me quote you this interesting Jewish saying. He who plans evil against Israel is as if he had planned evil against God. Again, he who plans evil against Israel is as if he had planned evil against God. This is the period now where the vine, Israel, is going to be trampled and devoured. The diaspora, the scattering. We read in Psalm 80, verse 13, the boar out of the wood does waste it. And that's what we were discussing. Assyria, Babylon, and then after Babylon, it was the Persians and the Greeks and other groups that came. But now notice the second part of this verse. And the wild beast of the field doth devour it. And I like to suggest that the wild beasts are those that times of persecution now that the vine experienced. And in some cases, even experiencing today. There is a emblem that I have depicted here, and you can see it as well on my banner here. This is called the Judea Capta coin. It's a, as you probably are aware now, if you have come up, I'm a collector of coins, ancient coins. And these coins do tell a story. I have a series that I share with Jewish people. It's called Money Talks. Money Talks. And of course, I get great crowds. You know, they say, oh, he's going to talk about financial thing and all that. And then when they get it, it says, oh, I'm not a financial planner. I don't have anything. I don't even have any shekels in my pocket. But I do have this. And I show various coins through the history. And you could do the same thing like we're doing here with Israel and biblical history. We can use it with coins. Coins are wonderful things when we find them in an archaeological dig. They're not spectacular. They're not like finding the Ark of the Covenant or something. But a coin talks to you because it has an inscription on it or it has some writing on it. It also dates the strata that we're in. So a coin, though small and not so spectacular, still is significant in a find. And so we're always looking for a coin. And so I got a bunch of them up here and try to put them in a chronological order. But this is a coin that I don't have. I can't get one. It's just, I got to pray and see maybe if I can get one. But they're so rare and so expensive. They call this the Judea Capta coin. In ancient times, the way people communicated their religious sentiments and their politics was by minting coins. That's why there was so much of them. When they wanted to brag about themselves, they put their images on, you know, like type the emperors wanted to declare their divinity. And that's why there's so much of their coins around. And so Rome wanted to commemorate or tell the world of their victory over Judea in the destruction of the temple. And so they minted this coin. Now, what this coin says is this. You have a palm tree in the middle. And the palm tree, especially the palm branch, is a symbol of Jewish nationalism. It's what you would use to wave when you have a king coming, a Jewish king or a prince. The palm branch is a symbol of Jewish solidarity and nationalism. You see the palm motif in a lot of Judean coins. When they are revolting against Rome, they mint those coins up. And you can tell that those are war coins trying to rally the people to fight against Rome. So the palm branch is a symbol of the nation of Israel. On one side here of this coin, you see a figure with his hands kind of tied behind his back. And he's a captive, you see? He's a captive. And then on the other side of the palm tree, you have a lady sitting down, and she has her hands in her face, and she's weeping. And so this is called the Judea Capta coin. Most people dub it the Judea Weeping coin. And what Rome is commemorating here is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The Judea Capta coin. And I will submit to you that this coin not only represents what had happened 2,000 years ago, but it represents the present state of our Jewish friends, that they are weeping constantly because of the wild beast that we read in Psalm 80 that God has allowed to come into the vineyard because to prune the vine to get it ready for eventually being replanted back on native soil again. The Judea Weeping Coin. Okay, now one other thing before I leave here. You see this SC here? That's not South Carolina. I know somebody was going to ask me that. Is that South Carolina? No. That's the Senate Council. In other words, the Senate has approved the minting of that coin. They backed it up. They acknowledge it, that indeed this is the case. This is so. The Judea Weeping Coin. I'll submit to you that there are three basic areas that one can view Israel's persecuted history, the wild beast stage of their life. It can be viewed religiously, socially, and racially. Concerning the religious portion of their wild beast experience, in which the wild beast is allowed to devour and trample, this is the period where the forced conversions were imposed upon the Jewish nation. The cry was that you can't live among us as Jews. You gotta convert. We don't want you as Jews. And so the pagans did what they could. This is Christendom. This is where they get involved, and Islam as well. One of the sad occasions with the Christendom during this period is during the Middle Ages, when the Crusaders were going toward the land of Israel to liberate it from the Muslims who had control of the holy sites. The cry of the Crusaders was, well, we're going to go after the infidels in Israel, but why don't we go after the Christ killers too? Since, you look what they did to our Lord. And here are these crusaders with the big red cross on their tunics, and then with a literal sword, you know, the big one, you know. And they went into these various Jewish towns, and they forced Jewish people to convert. Now, they had this rather interesting ploy. They would gather the Jewish people, bring them to the large body of water, and then they would say, will you receive Christ and convert? And, of course, many of them say no. They say, all right, baptize them. And then the soldiers would grab these people and bring them under the water, and then they would recite the formula of baptism. I baptize you, you know. But they leave them there. And then as they've drowned, and then as the bodies are floating down the river, the priests that traveled with these crusaders, they wrote down and reported back to Rome, saved by baptism. And the Jews remember that. They remember that. And in the Jewish mind, they said, these are the Christians. This is what they did to us. I mean, that's just one of the horrible stories that is something that we have to own up to and realize. Obviously, they weren't the Christians as we understand what biblical Christianity is all about. But it's part of the heritage that we're part and see of Christendom. And the Jewish people have a hard time receiving Christ because of that very reason. They say, why would I want to be part of the people who have persecuted us? Christ is our worst enemy. You called us the Christ killers. We killed your God, and you haven't forgiven us. And there have many who have said exactly that. And so that's just one of the really dark side of the persecution, the wild beasts that has been allowed to chastise the vine. The second one is the social aspect of persecution that had come upon the vine. And the cry here was, in the first cry, that you can't live among us as Jews. When that didn't work or wasn't successful, the next cry was, well, you can't live among us. We don't want you living among us. So now here is the period where Jewish people are isolated from the masses of the population. They are scattered all over the world because of the judgment of God. The church was designed to go out into all the world and be a blessing to all people, but including the Jews. But if the church was not fulfilling its missionary call, then the Jews were not hearing any good news, but getting this hybrid false view of Christianity, and that's what was happening. And so here in these so-called Christian nations, the Jews were being gathered into these forced ghettos, these ghettoizations, and then having to wear distinctive clothing or certain patches or markings to identify that they are not like us, they are Jews. Again, trampling the wild beasts, trampling the Jews. When the ghettos didn't work or the host countries didn't like them, they began to expel them. You know, we don't want you here anymore. Just get out. Just get out. And the most classic incident is the event that took place in the year 1492. Does that year ring a bell of any significance? 1492? Well, the individual whose name I share, Cristóbal Colón, Christopher Columbus. Do you remember our history books, how he went from nation to nation trying to get somebody to finance this rather interesting proposition that if you sail what? If you sail west, you're going to hit the east? And I said, well, you know, that's interesting. But how much does it cost to find out? Well, nobody wanted to foot the bill. You know, it sounded like a pretty interesting thing, but nobody wanted to pay. So he went all over the place trying to find somebody. He's in Spain now, and he's standing before Isabella and Ferdinand, and on one occasion, all of a sudden, he's outfitted with three ships. He's got all endless amount of crew of people, and he set sail for the New World. Does anybody ever wonder why all of a sudden Columbus was suddenly financed right away? It was in 1492 that Isabella and Ferdinand made a decree instigated by the church of that time, which was part of the Inquisition, that all Jews must be expelled from Spain. And part of the decree included that they couldn't take anything with them. All their material means and all their wealth was to be confiscated by the church. And of course, the church and the state were the same. So all of a sudden, Spain had this massive surplus of resources. And Columbus comes at the right time. So when you think about it, who financed the discovery of the New World? Oh, boy! Hey, did you know that there's all kinds of, a lot of research actually suggesting possibly that Christopher Colomb himself may have been a Jew? He may have been a Jew. There's all kinds of interesting clues in his life by those who have researched it. He for sure was a believer in Christ. His desire was to find a new world where they could open up new trades and thus finance a whole new crusade to liberate Jerusalem. That's what Columbus's main objective. His name, Christopher, means Christ-bearer. Christ-bearer. If whatever the mystery associated with him, we do know that his chief navigator and his interpreter was Lourdes de Toros. He was a Spanish Jew. And since Jews were expelled, you could picture them all congregating up there at the ports there of Spain, trying to catch any kind of passage out of the country. And you can imagine the horror of all these ships that were there, taking advantage of them, you know, promising all kinds of things. And then once they got aboard, all of a sudden they were chained up and sold as slaves and all kinds of horrible things. Many were willing to go with Columbus. And so a lot of his crew, in all likelihood, were Sephardic Jews. But look at the wonder of God here. The Jews had been in that country of Spain for 500 years. In their history, it's called the Golden Years. They've had some interesting poetry that have come from there. A lot of great scholars have come from there of that time frame. But with the Inquisition and all that, it just destroyed all that comfort zone that the Jewish people had for 500 years. Here they are at the port of Palos there in Spain, uncertain, wondering, feeling that the world has come to an end. And in the distance, you see three little ships setting sail. Would they have known? Could they have possibly known that one day these three little ships is going to open up a whole new world, that one day will allow them and other persecuted people to come to us? God closed the door in one place, but a window was being opened. That's the way our God works. If something looks like it's happening here, it's not final. There's always something else. There's always something else. And I like to view history that way because it's His story. History. His story. And when you see it that way, you definitely can appreciate the hand of God. So that was Spain. England did the same thing. Portugal did the same thing. Any country that had mistreated the Jews who were in their country, eventually those countries lost all their glories. The might of the ancient these countries, Spain, they were the masters of the sea. Where are they today? England. They used to brag about how, the sun does not set on the British Empire? It does now. Germany, during the 1930s and 40s and the horrors that took place there. I mean, the land that produced Mozart and Martin Luther and the philosophers and all those great arts. Where are they today? What's happened to them? You see, it all is proportioned to the treatment to the Jews. And you know what? God is not a respecter of nations. We too can fall in that aspect of the principle of being a blessing to the Jew or receiving the curse from God for cursing the Jew. So, I mean, there's a long, long history in regard to that. I have a talit here. I'll tell a quick story with this thing here. This is those prayer shawls that I had showed on Sunday, that blue one. This is one of those other types with the tassels at the end here. And the story associated with this is that I had, as you can see, I'm a collector, and I'm also a collector of American history, especially the Civil War period. I was at a dealer down in South Florida, and I was in his shop, and he had a Bible, a New Testament Bible, that was owned by a soldier of the Civil War. It had his name on it, had the date, had his unit, and I thought, oh boy, I really like to have that. Well, at the time, I didn't have enough shekels in my pocket. So I said, well, all right, let me see. So I went home and thought about it and tried to see where I can scrounge some stuff and save and did all this and that. And I called him and I said, do you still have that New Testament? And he goes, yeah, I still have it. And I said, oh, good. I thought it was meant to be for me. I said, well, hang on to it because I'm coming to get it. So I went down there and before I entered the shop, there were other stores there that were selling other antiquities and consignments and stuff like that. And I decided, well, since I know it's there, let me just fool around and go into something else. And I went into this one shop, and this shop catered to World War II, World War I, World War II paraphernalia. You walked in, and they had that, the Japanese flag, and they had helmets and machine guns and bayonets. I mean, it was one big war zone type of things. And then on the floor was strewed with all kinds of bullets and all kinds of things. And then my eye fell upon this. I saw this on the floor. Of course, the Star of David. And I said, oh. And I picked it up, and I could tell that it was, quite old. And then I opened it up, and I knew exactly what it was. It was a tallit. This is what is worn by a Jewish man, religious Jewish man. And I knew it was Orthodox because of the silk and the separation, the linen and wool, they separated. So I saw this, and I looked around, and I asked the man there, I said, what's the story behind this? I mean, what happened? He goes, we buy things in a lot. People from up north move down here, and then when they die, the kids don't want to have nothing to do with this stuff, so we go and we just buy everything. And this thing apparently came from Europe. And it was by a soldier, probably, who fought in the Europe campaign, World War II, probably the Russian or the German army or something. And this was part of it. And as I looked at this, and I looked at my surroundings with the especially those the Nazi flag and all that stuff around, and I said, oh man, I wonder, this could be one of those people, one of those victims of the horrors that took place there. And I started conjuring all kinds of dreams in my mind. And then I remember saying to myself, and I've said this many times, had I been there, would I have tried to save a Jew, even if it meant my life would be in danger and my family? Would I? I like to think I would. I said, yeah. I mean, now it's easy to say that. I would like to be a Corrie Ten Boom. I would do that. Yeah. But, I don't know. So in my way in thinking, as you could tell, I'm not very traditional. I said, I'm going to save one guy. I'm going to save him. So I said, this ought not to be here. This ought not to be here. So I said, all right, how much do you want for this? And it was the exact amount that I had in my pocket for the Bible. I had a struggle. No, it wasn't really that hard. I said, I have enough Bibles. This thing seemed to be more close to my heart, so I just paid it out. And then I brought it home. And my wife says, well, let's see that Bible. I said, well, I got something else. So she looked at it, and I told her the story. And I said, well, it just felt like it shouldn't be there. It shouldn't be there. And she gave me a kiss anyway. So, and then I couldn't get rid of it. I called the synagogues. I called rabbis. I said, don't you want this stuff? No, we don't know what to do with that. They usually bury these with the, with men. So I didn't know what to do. But I'm glad I kept it because, now I use it as I'm talking about this period of the expulsions and now the annihilations that came, especially in, the 1930s and 40s of Nazi Germany. I show this to Jewish people and they start crying. I thought it was, from Germany, but they said, no, by the design, the colors that is here, it's further east. It might be Hungarian. Further east, or near the Pale of Russia, and they appreciate that I was willing to do this, so it helped me build a rapport again, with the people, and thus it reminds me as well of the diaspora, how the wild beast is now devouring and trampling the divine. Okay. There's this rabbinical saying that you might find interesting. It says, the rabbis have said, why is Israel like an olive tree? As the olive gives its oil only by being crushed, so does Israel repent only after suffering. So they recognize that this whole process of the vine going through this devouring wild beast stage, really, in essence, is for them to repent. To look up and to realize what has happened so that way they could get back and right with God and then God can then restore them. But, of course, many of them don't know that, don't realize that, and thus they're facing uncertainty. All right, now we're going to look at the next phase here. After diaspora, we have some rather interesting things that take place. Let me show you this by means of visual. The vine now has been replanted, and it all begins with what year? Well, actually, let me go past that, so that way I don't... Psalm 80. Look at Psalm 80 again. Psalm 80, verse 14 and 15 now, as the psalmist is presenting the progression of the vine. Now it says, the psalmist says, "Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven, and behold, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself." So the cry and the prayer of the psalmist expressing that experience that was part of the diaspora was that God would once again take notice of Israel and the land of Israel, the vineyard. And that's exactly what started to take place around the 1800s and the turn of the century. "He who aids Israel," this is a Jewish phrase, "he who aids Israel is as if he has aided the Shekhinah, the glory cloud of God." You have a biblical Zionist by the name of William E. Blackstone, and that's his picture right there. William E. Blackstone. In 1890, he held the first conference in Chicago advocating a Jewish homeland, that Jews need to go back and form and reestablish their homeland. Now, this is the 1880s. But Blackstone was a man who was a student of the Word of God. And he studied the Word, and he recognized that in order for many of the prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled, there had to be a viable country called Israel. And then he also realized that for Israel to fulfill their destiny as God has so decreed and designed, they need to be back in their land. And so as a Christian, he felt that he ought to make this aware to the people and the brethren, and so he began to make all kinds of moves, and his first convention or conference was in 1880. It was quite a stir. People never thought about that. Never thought about those sort of things. Blackstone influenced men like A.T. Pearson, D.L. Moody in Chicago. When I was in Chicago, I read a letter from Moody to him stating that, "I understand, I fully concur, believe what you're saying and doing." He also got a letter from a secretary who was part of Louis Brandeis, who was the Supreme Court Justice, a Jewish man, who recognized his work. And he attributed and said that Blackstone is truly the father of modern of Zionism, the father of Zionism. Blackstone is in the Jewish Encyclopedia. He's there. So the formation of Israel today really was this started by a Gentile and a Christian, a follower of Scripture, Blackstone, because it was in 1916. And actually, before that, 1897, that you have the fellow named Herzl. He comes on the scene, and he does basically duplicates the same thing that Blackstone was doing. But Herzl is a secularist. He's not so much motivated by scriptural matters. He just saw the persecution that was happening to a Jewish soldier by the name of Dreyfus, Alfred Dreyfus, in France, and saw that he wasn't getting a fair trial. In fact, if anything, everything was instigated by anti-Semitism. And he said, you know, if we people as Jews are going to have any justice in this world, we need to have our own homeland. And that spurred him on, and he began to catch the Zionistic view. And he held his conventions and all that sort of thing. And in 1897, just 7 years after Blackstone, he had his first Zionist convention in Basel, Switzerland. Neither guy saw their dream. Neither one saw their dream. But what happened on May 14th, 1948? In a day, a nation became a nation again. As I said on Sunday, this is one of the original flags. Handmade, you can see it's all real rough, discolored, quickly made, and one of the first of the flags that flew over the new modern state of Israel after 2,000 years. After 2,000 years. I unfurled that in last October at a Israel Solidarity luncheon. Christians, I had Christians, I had Jewish people. I invited the Israeli Council General to come. I wanted them to hear the how Christians support Israel in terms of our Bible position. And I unfurled that. You should have seen the tears. The Jewish people, the Israeli man, you know. He says, "You are truly our friends. You are friends of Israel." I said, "I know, that's what we call ourselves. Friends of Israel. Because you are friends of Israel." He says, "Yes, but we are the Friends of Israel gospel ministry. Because the reason why is because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And a closer, truer friend that you have is Christ." So we do maintain and keep the focus that we are to be evangelistic. And then in 1967, there was a six-day war. And now, Jerusalem is liberated. Jerusalem is liberated. I have a picture here of, I'll show that right here. This is the decree with Ben-Gurion is declaring the independence of the Jewish state. And then in 1967, Jerusalem is liberated. It's unified. And here's that famous picture of the Israeli soldiers at the wall. They hadn't been in that wall for centuries. And while bullets were flying everywhere, the soldiers just stopped and couldn't believe that they're there. That they're right there. The picture that I have over here, though, is a rabbi by the name of Ben-Gurion. And it's an interesting incident that happened. When the city of Jerusalem was liberated, Ben-Gurion, the rabbi, Ben-Gurion, he was walking toward the wall. And this is what happened here. Let me read it to you exactly. Let me see. No, not yet. That's the next thing here. He's walking down the road. This is what I was reading. And the jeeps of the Israelis were going by, hurriedly getting to the wall. And he said, "Rabbi, come on, jump on the jeep. We'll take you there." He says, No. I waited 2,000 years. I'll walk. Because pilgrims always walk to Jerusalem. Conquerors always rode. That's why when we, with our tours with Friends of Israel, we sometimes, with the bus, we stop it at a certain point before you actually see the city, and we tell the folks, we share with them that conquerors, when they came to Jerusalem, always rode in with horses and tanks and jeeps or whatever. But pilgrims always walked. And would you like to be a pilgrim or a conqueror? Of course, everybody, let's get off the bus. And we all get off the bus, and then we walk those few steps, and then all of a sudden, when you get to the summit, either in the Mount of Olives or Mount Scopus or wherever we're doing this, and you see Jerusalem for the first time. I mean, the hairs in your arms stand up and a chill comes on and you get this massive rush of all of its significance of importance, and people start singing and they start crying, and we walk to the city. We walk to the city. And that's what Rabbi Gurion was doing. He got there. And then, this is what it says. This is what the radio says. "The Temple Mount is in our hands. The Temple Mount is in our hands. All forces, stop firing." This was the soldiers in their command. "The time is 10:20, the 7th of June. At this moment, we are passing through the Lion's Gate. I am at present under the shadow of the gate. And again, we are going out to the sunny street. Lion's Gate. We are in the old city. The soldiers are standing very close to the walls. We are marching now on the Via Dolorosa. Do you understand this? The old city. We are again within the old city." This is all the radio communication that was going among the soldiers here. "Al-Aqsa Mosque, under the ruling of the mandate, we could not enter here. One moment. Straight ahead is the Wailing Wall. Hurrah, hurrah, hurrah! It is hard to express in words our feelings. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen." And at that very moment, Rabbi Shlomo Gurion took the shofar in his hand. And sounded the sound for all Jews of the world to come home. Jerusalem has been liberated. Boy, that could have been, what a moment that was. What a moment of history that was. But that's what happened. 1948, the nation was born. Jerusalem now is there. And you would ask, where are we? Well, we're right here, the Gahal. The Gahal. The word Gahal in Hebrew means assembly. That's the word I use with Jewish people rather than the word church, until I had time to explain what a church is. But assembly starts off good. a gathering, Jews and Gentiles being called out, and then we're presently involved with this, but one day we're going to be called out. We're going to be called out. And I kind of explained a little bit about that, because then once the church is removed, then we go into the next phase. But now what has happened? Israel is back on native soil. Back on native soil. That's where we are today. That's where we are right now. What is going to happen to the vine in the future? Well, the vine is going to be pruned again through means of tribulation. And I think you've had some prophecy conferences here, but I'll just share a few thoughts here in regards to the vine. There is an interesting form instrument used by the ancient Romans called a tribulum. A tribulum. This is a huge cylinder, kind of a barrel type thing, and then they had these hard studs or sharp objects placed on this cylinder. And then it is dragged through the field, and it kind of tears up the ground. When the ground is kind of hard and stiff, it just kind of breaks it up, breaks it up. That is called a tribulum. That's where we get the word tribulation. The tribulum, of course, is preparing the soil for the seed and the planting, and then with the hope that fruit is going to come. Now, if you're the soil and you've got a tribulum coming over you, you wouldn't like it. You know, it's just not something comfortable. But that's what the tribulation is all about. It's not that God wants to be mean. You know, oh, God is so mean. Why is he going to do all this to us? But the purpose is to break up that hard soil of the heart of the soul of Israel, and whatever happens to Israel affects the entire world. Break up the soil so that it be more receptive to what? Receive the word, receive the seed here. And so the tribulation is going to come upon the vine. That's what we see here. I believe it's going to happen after the church is removed. I know there are other views about that, but following the consistency of the program of God with Israel, the church and Israel do not have anything in terms of the program of this age. But the church will be removed. It's a totally different program. And now the tribulation begins. We have Daniel chapter 9. We have Revelation, the book of Revelation, Zechariah, Ezekiel. Many of these passages explain what is going to happen. But Jerusalem is the main focus. That's why I stressed about Jerusalem and its unification. Because right now, Jerusalem is going to be the center of attention. In the first 3.5 years of this tribulum period that is going to be imposed upon Israel, according to Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 8, Israel's dream is going to be realized. Do you know what that is? What is it that they want the most? What do they want the most? What do they look for? Peace. Peace. Yeah, that's what the whole world wants, but more so Israel, because you know they've been experiencing what we got in one day on September 11th since 1948. So they truly want peace. And it's going to be realized for them in the first 3.5 years. We do know, we're told in Scripture, that some charismatic kind of individual is going to come onto the world scene, perhaps in a unified kind of world order, a UN type of a thing. You know, when you start putting all these unifications in, and everybody's involved with this thing, it's a natural recourse that one leader will emerge from such a thing like that. This person will come on the scene, he'll capture the imagination of the world, and one of the things that's going to elevate his status is that he's actually going to fulfill what no one had been able to do in the past. He's going to bring peace to the Middle East, specifically with Israel, to the point that Israel will lay down their arms and they will become a city that's on walls. That's unheard of in Israel. You always have walls. But for them to get to that point, you can imagine what must be part of the covenant, the promise. Could be maybe something of a clause that if any aggressive act by any nation against Israel would be an aggressive act against the whole United Nations or the whole world or something. So that Israel feels, oh, okay, I feel safe now. And they could lay down their arms. And so Israel's dream will be realized. It's going to happen. And then I added this because it's my particular interest. In spite of the many discoveries that are supporting the Bible, like the archaeological evidences, the physical things that are coming up that is supporting the historicity of the Scripture, and they're coming up literally out of the ground now. It's amazing. as we discussed a few of them, like Caiaphas' bones and Pontius Pilate and the crucified victim, and then many other things that have been coming up. In spite of all the stuff that has been coming out, Israel is going to get more and more secular. More and more secular. In Israel, in the archaeological community, I'm referred to as a Haradim. I hear them talking behind my back, you know, the Haradim, Haradim, Haradim. You know what a Haradim is? A Haradim is a religious one. Religious one, religious one. And they look at me and I'm a curiosity. And on one occasion where I went with this archaeologist, he gave me a special tour that no one's been able to go see, and a few of us went, but if you didn't narrow down, you wouldn't be able to crawl through these little holes. I made it. and so it was at the old city of David, where the tunnel, Hezekiah's tunnel, the water that supplied the city. Well, before Hezekiah built and diverted the water, it used to flow at a place where the Jebusites used to come down and then throw their buckets, get their water. And it is believed by some where David's men climbed up the waterwork and captured the city, opened the gates, and that's how David's men were able to come in and capture the city that eventually became Jerusalem. So it's one of those very rare, hard-to-get-to spots, but the archaeologists always treat us schleppers. You know what a schlepper is, right? The guy that hauls the dirt, you know. Always want to treat us nice because they want us to come back. So he took this schlepper, and he says, hey, I'm going to show you something that you've never seen before. That's okay. So we put those little like flashlights that look like pens. You put them in your mouth so you could crawl. So we're crawling through these narrow tunnels underneath the old city, falling into holes and crawling. And now I'm standing at the base where possibly David's men actually climbed. And I'm standing there, oh, wow, I can't believe this. I mean, I read this so many times in the Bible, and here I am. And he's looking at me, and he says, do you think this is the way the Bible says it happened? You think they could have climbed this? And I looked and I said, yeah, what's the big deal? I mean, if I did it, I'd kill myself, I know. But, you know, hey, I'm not David's men. I'm sure you strap the sword and climb up. You know. And then he said to me, he goes, you're a Haradim. I goes, yeah, I know, I've heard. he goes, aren't you afraid that as a religious man that you're going to find something that's going to contradict your faith? That's what he said. I realized what was happening. It was a witnessing opportunity. He got me there all to himself so he could ask me spiritual questions. And boy, you want to talk about a witness, eh? I'm there, and I said, is that why you don't believe? You got it all up here. You're the most knowledgeable man I've ever met in terms of the Bible. And you got this archaeological degree that, boy, I would love to have myself. I just don't have the patience, discipline to go to it. And you don't believe? Because you think you're going to stick a shovel in the ground and you're going to dig up something that's going to contradict your faith? How big is your God? I said, didn't you teach me? And I threw it back at him. I said, you taught me that everything we find is inconclusive. You know, before we actually make a ruling, you have to dig up the whole country. In fact, the whole Near East. And then every level must be dug out and recorded, analyzed, and then published. And then we could determine if the Bible is true or false or whatever. But that's never going to happen. Never going to happen. And then I threw another point that he taught me. And I said, didn't you say when we're unsure of what we have at the present, dig a little deeper? Did you get the rest of the story? He said, if something right now is uncertain, if something in your mind seems to contradict something that you know of the Bible, what has always happened? Dig a little deeper and what happens? You get the rest of the story. He goes, oh, that makes sense. That makes sense. Well, we hit it off pretty good. But in spite of all that stuff, they're going to get more and more secular. That's what is happening. And then as a novelty, and I think it's a novelty really, the temple that we've been discussing in the evening times, they're going to rebuild the temple. And the sacrifices are going to be reinstated again. But it's really just a novelty. The group over there that wants to do it, and I talked to them over there, they say, we want to build it, but the government is not sympathetic toward it. But Israel would have to be in such a lax and peaceful setting and footing that they could cater to this novelty. So, all right, let's let the religious group build their temple. It's okay, because nobody's going to harm us. And it will be a novelty. They will have a temple. That will be the temple, the tribulation temple, that this individual, this Antichrist that will come, who will desecrate it, who will declare himself to be God, in. He's there. And then in the middle, I have it all kind of crunched up over here, so you have to come up and look. But in the middle of this seven-year period that is divided into two equal halves of 3.5 years, in the middle, the covenant will be broken. The sacrifices will come to an end, or be stopped, and this Antichrist will sit up and set himself up in the temple and claim deity. There will be many Jews that will accept him. No problem. Sure, you want to be God? Go ahead, be God. There'll be many Jews that will. There'll be many that won't. And it's always those few that irritates the dictator to the point that it becomes an obsession. And such Israel will be persecuted such as they have never seen before. The final 3.5 years of the seven-year period that is going to affect the vine, the false Jewish prophet will promote Antichrist worship. Now, I know there's a lot of different opinions as to the Antichrist and his ethnicity. Some suggest that he might be a Jew. But in all likelihood, from what I've studied and talked about with my colleagues with the Friends of Israel, we seem to kind of have the general consensus that the Antichrist will be a Gentile. He'll be a Gentile. But the false prophet will be a Jew. Jewish people today are more prone, more leaning toward prophets. A Messiah, that's too heavy of a title. But prophets, yes. And so if you get a Jewish prophet who's promoting and pushing, advancing the policies and the person of this one that the world calls the Antichrist, and he's a non-Jew, it doesn't matter. He's a Gentile. It works out okay. He's a global leader. The Antichrist will persecute Israel, and Jerusalem, according to Zechariah 14, will be ravaged. It will be ravaged. So that's why we are admonished to what? Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Now, in my final installment here, how is it all going to end? The Messiah will come back. He'll come back as he had promised. And this time it's not going to be lowly in Bethlehem, but rather on a horse. He's a conqueror here. He will come back, and the saints will come what? With him. And that song goes what? And the saints come marching in. Is that right? Are we marching in according to that song? It says we're all riding. Yeah, it's a cavalry charge, not an infantry assault. So if you don't know how to ride a horse, start learning how. I don't know. Oh, there he's coming back. And then the realization of Israel's expectation of a kingdom will actually be established. The vine will be a blessing to the world. That's what we read in Isaiah chapter 27, verse 6. He, God, shall cause them that came of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Isaiah chapter 27, verse 6. So it's going to be realized. The vine, Israel, the choice vine, will be a blessing to the world. The world will come into the Messianic kingdom. Israel will be reconciled, and the Messiah will reign there in the land. And so, he which testified these things say, surely I come quickly, amen. Even so we say, come, Lord Jesus. Any questions? Anybody? Yes, I see your hand. Oh, that's scary.
Yeah. The temple. Where? Materials ready now. Blah, blah, blah. We hear all these things.
Right.
Does it have to be built on the Mosque of Omar? Or is there another place we understand it's closer? Blah, blah.
All right. You all heard that? In regard to the temple. What's the status of this rebuilding of this third temple? Where is it going to be? Who's putting it together? In Jerusalem, there's a group called the Temple Institute. I've met with them, and they are Jews who feel they can trace their lineage back to the Levites. They're priests. They have been for a number of years now studying primarily the book of Leviticus, memorizing it, and also constructing some of the temple furnishings. for the rebuilding of the temple. So they are in a position of potential of being that group to do that. There is one radical group from that organization, the Temple Faithful, and every October, the fall, during the Feast of Tabernacle, they attempt to lay down the cornerstone, just a huge stone, and they go through this elaborate ceremonial procession with singing and songs, dressed in period outfits, and this huge stone, they call it the cornerstone. They always ask for a permit, it's always denied, and the Muslims always use that as an occasion to start a riot, because here's the Jews trying to undermine the mosque. But that's that group that wants to keep the temple idea always in the minds of the people. How and where? It has to be up on the Temple Mount. The latest scholarly paper in regard to the site puts the Temple Mount, the temple at the Dome of the Rock, that structure, that Islamic structure. For a while, it was believed that it was just on the north side of the Temple Mount in this cupola called the Dome of the Spirits and the Dome of the Tablets. And then for a while, there was another scholarly paper or view that put the Holy of Holies behind and back in the more toward the western side of the Dome of the Rock on the stairs, where the stairs are. No one knows for sure. The Orthodox Jews don't go up there for fear of walking over the Holy of Holies by accident. The archaeologists are suspect because, you know, they're secular, so they can't be trusted. And the Muslims don't let anybody up there, so no one really knows. I asked that question of them. I said, well, how are you going to know where to put the temple? And he said to me, we have to wait either for the Messiah to come or a prophet. We either wait for the Messiah to come or a prophet. And when either one comes and they say, right here, we get right into it. Concerning the material, I was told by the Israeli believers over there, they said, I know most of us here in the West think that the temple has to be like the Herodian temple with the stones and all these courtyards and all that sort of thing. But you know, some thought has been batted around that they would just set up the tabernacle. And, you know, that's just tents. How long does it take up to put some curtains? Tents. So they could just put up the tabernacle back up on the Temple Mount again. In fact, it has even a romantic type of notion because it goes all the way back to the time of Moses. So that's a probability too. And they from time to time, they have the stones. They're putting together various artisans that can put the furnishings together. But it's slowly going on. And they have a website so you can keep updated with their progression concerning the rebuilding of the temple. So they are in a position of being that group that will make what the scripture says come to pass. But then again, it's God's time. You know, it's his clock, his watch. Any other questions? Yes?
Would you please give us again the exact date they were on the Temple Mount?
June 6, 1967. The Six-Day War. The Temple Mount. Right. And Moshe Dayan, you know the guy with the patch in his eye? I got one of those rare commemorative medals of the liberation of Jerusalem that features Moshe Dayan and Yitzhak Rabin. And then in the back of this medal, it has a soldier praying at the Western Wall. Well, Moshe Dayan, that soldier with the patch in his eye, he was kind of nervous about world opinion because he thought maybe we got the Temple Mount. They thought the world would turn on them. The Muslims were packing up. They were leaving. They were leaving the Temple Mount. But Moshe Dayan got a little nervous and he says, No, stay. You can still control your mosque. You can still stay here. Everything is going to be okay. All people who are in charge of their respective religious sites, you can continue controlling them. That's all. Now they could kick themselves, you know. He was trying to be magnanimous. You know, everybody can be okay. But it really wasn't okay. At that time, that would have been the one time that Israel could have taken the Temple Mount and dismantled that Dome of the Rock and the mosque that was in the southern end. And the Muslim world would have said nothing. And the world would have said nothing as well. Because who was attacked? It was Israel was attacked. They were attacked by all the air force from the south, the middle, and the north. But Moshe Dayan's the guy that kind of wanted to be a nice guy, hoping that the world would see, you know, accept what they had done. and said, everybody can still control it, and that's why the Muslims have the Temple Mount today. You know, and now everybody's saying that what a mistake he made and everything else. But such is history. But that's all right. It's his story, right? God is still in control. It was for such a time as this. Yes? What do you mean, Blackstone of Judah's prudence? Let me think. I don't know if he was a lawyer. I'm not sure. Oh, yes, yes, you're right, right, right. I know. No, that's not him. That's a different guy. Yes, right. That's right. Yeah, because I looked it up and I saw this William E. Blackstone, but all those legal type things. Yeah, it wasn't him. It was another guy. Right. Mm-hmm. Friendly to the Jews, right. Yes. England was friendly to the Jews during the Balfour Declaration when they liberated the land of Israel in 1917. And their whole intent was to give it over to the Jewish people. But they hung on too long. And then a whole new administration came over and they were not sympathetic toward Israel. And they issued the white paper and the partitioning and all that. And then England began to make promises to the Arabs and to the Jews, and they couldn't keep their promises to either one. And that created the big fight. And then in 1948, the liberation was from whom? From England. England became an occupier. Menachem Begin recruited Z. I'm sure you know who Z is. You got our magazine. That's the first article you all read, right? Everybody else does. Everybody goes to the back right away, read Z. He was hired by Menachem Begin, and they were going up against the British forces there in Israel. They stayed too long, making promises that they can't keep. And that's what happened here in 1948. But that's what happens when, right now, with our administration, let's work with this one, because it will change. It's going to change the way, you know, our politics is. Yes. In the gospel way, we have
by the Jews.
Yeah, the Messianic Jewish believers there are faithfully witnessing to our group. Menno, Zvi's son, heads up our assembly there, and they're going out witnessing, sharing, proclaiming the gospel wherever they can. But it sounds like a small voice in the midst of all that religiosity there. But they are faithfully plowing through, and we're seeing more and more of that. And the religious elements in the Knesset are getting more and more aggressive against the witnessing of the Jewish believers, instigating and bringing about all kinds of anti-missionary legislations and all that sort of thing. So when the enemy is working double time, that means what? God's people probably is making an impact. So that's what's happening right now. That's why we got to pray for the brethren over there. Okay, one more question, and then you guys can stay. Believe me, I could stay here all day with you folks, all day. Do come up and take a look at this, because I am going to be taking it down this morning. So come up and take a close look, and then I'm going to be setting up the temple tonight. But yes, one more question. Two questions. That's classic. Good. Allenby. Yes, Edmund Allenby. Exactly. Yes. Edmund Allenby was the head of the British forces, expeditional forces in 1917 that liberated Israel from the Turks. When they liberated Jerusalem, he was riding in. Edmund Allenby was a Jewish believer. He was a Jewish Christian. And he got a call or got a communique from the headquarters in England say, hey, you know, the Kaiser, when he went to enter Jerusalem, he rode in. They had to break down a part of the ancient wall so he can come in with his motorcade and everything. The dispatch from England asked Allenby, he says, just want to let you know, you may want to do something different. So what General Allenby did when they came up to the walls of Jerusalem, he dismounted off his horse and he walked in. And you could still see some of that old footage. They sometimes show it. You see him, you know, the way, I don't know, they always walk fast, you know. They little short steps. And they walked in, and you see General Allenby walking in. But he was doing exactly that, a pilgrim. He's not riding in as a conqueror. He is liberating the city of Jerusalem. That was Edmund Allenby. Good. And who was the other question? Jimmy DeYoung. Okay, he's a good friend of the mission. He lives in Israel 6 months out of the year. He and his wife are licensed journalists, so they could be there, and they can go to all the press conferences and when everything that is happening there. And he is really great in his insights of the moving and shaking of the various nations and opinions over there. And he comes over here and he does conferences from time to time. And he shares the radio program with Elwood McQuaid that we have. I don't get it down in my end of the woods, but sometimes if I'm on the road, I might catch him. And I trust